called to greater holiness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this point in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul turns from personal defense and joyful remembrance to spiritual exhortation. He urges the Thessalonians to make still greater progress. Paul ardently desires that his converts would be prompted to observe the laws of God out of gratitude for their deliverance from paganism and the enslavement of sin. Readily he admits the good being accomplished within their lives, but also he wisely notes their deficiencies. Much more must yet be accomplished if the Thessalonians are to survive as Christians in a pagan world, if they were to advance to that maturity to which Christ called them and grace provided for them, if they are to be recognized as beloved disciples by Jesus Christ at his second coming. In a world under the power of the evil one, it would always be necessary for Christians to row against strong currents. Spiritual complacency would be disastrous. Resting upon the oars of accomplished virtues resulted, or will result, in grave spiritual loss. Whether Paul returns to Thessalonica soon, or whether circumstances delay his return indefinitely, he seeks, present or absent, the spiritual growth and development of the Thessalonians. By the grace of God, progress can be made with or without him. They stand presently firm in the faith. Their Christian community is a veritable house of religious integrity, founded upon the solid rock of God's word. Now it must become a community permeated and inundated with the fire of God's Holy Spirit. This will guarantee the removal of all the spiritual deficiencies keenly noted by Paul. We find such deficiencies of faith where faith fails to flower forth fully in agape love. It is Paul's prayerful ambition that his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica literally abound in love. He sees agape love as the root and the foundation of all Christian activity and as the only possible evidence of life in God. It is his wish that the Thessalonians be so filled with the loving Spirit of God that they reach out in God-like fashion to all mankind, overflow with love for one another and for all. Such a condition alone ensures a blameless and holy life before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. A blameless and holy life is one separated from sin and consecrated for the accomplishment of God's will. Agape love empowers the human will. The human will, unaided by divine grace, remains weakened and vitiated by sin, prone to self-interest and indulgence. Agape love can steel the human will against following its own selfish interests and against those enticements which lead to a separation from the will of God. Such a love grants power to the soul to prefer the will of God before all else. It enables a soul to accomplish much good in the name of Jesus Christ. The recipients of such a gift must know that agape love is power for action. Action is of the essence of agape love. It accomplishes good deeds. It follows that from agape love to be experienced within the soul and to affect ultimately the human will, it must be activated. Within personal action, love becomes a reality. It is only when the sin-prone human will surrenders to the powerful action of divine love does the redemption of the human will actually begin to be accomplished. Each human will must willfully cooperate with grace of agape in order for the reality of this love to be in the human soul and within human activity. Scriptures teach us God is love. Agape love expresses essentially the life of God. It will follow that a loving human life will fulfill the will of God. Such a love activated within the human spirit makes present within the soul and its activities the presence of God. It is of such activity in which a holy deed consists. It is through such a means a Christian abides in holiness and grows in holiness. God calls us to this holiness, and Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to this holiness. Now, my brothers, he writes, we beg and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that even as you learn from us how to conduct yourself in a way pleasing to God, which you are indeed doing, so you must learn to make still greater progress. You know the instruction we gave you in the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you grow in holiness. Using a unique combination for the New Testament of the two verbs, beg and exhort, Paul seeks to convey a sense of immediacy and urgency in his exhortations to the Thessalonians. He grounded this urgency in their mutual faith in the Lord Jesus. When exhorting Christians in the Lord Jesus, Paul implies that the source of their strength to live a life of holiness is taprooted into their faith in Jesus Christ. Through their profession of faith and baptism, they have become one with the Lord. Now they have access to the strength of Christ in order to accomplish the good which the Holy Spirit inspires. Paul does not imply that holy conduct flows from the natural powers of the human soul. Although the human spirit is capable of goodness, personal moral weakness, corruptive environment, and other conditions seriously curtail moral goodness. The sanctification of the Christian primarily implies a consecration which removes a person from the sinful and contaminating world, setting them apart for the worship of God. Paul views the life of a Christian as a veritable altar from which acceptable praise and sacrifice daily ascend to God. The sanctification of the Christian secondarily consists in the actual accomplishment of God's will. Through humble obedience, the human spirit flows in unity with the divine will and becomes a reservoir and channel of the Holy Spirit. The power to accomplish the godly follows upon holy, a humble submission to the divine will. The effect of such submission and action is holiness of person. In the mind of Paul, this personal holiness effected those things related to and touched by the holy person, particularly the children of mixed marriages and unbaptized marriage partners. It might not be too much to say that personal holiness blesses in some degree the entire universe. At this point, Paul introduces into his letter the concept of Christian charity, in a sense, a negative aspect of holiness. He turns to the subject of sexual morality. Perhaps Timothy has reported some deficiencies in the matter of sexual conduct. This would not be surprising among those recently converted from paganism. Thessalonica was a seaport, and as customary, such centers often catered to sexual vices. It has been suggested that there existed in Thessalonica at this time the pagan cult of Kabiri, which included sexual orgies in its worship. Sexual conduct in the pagan world of the Greco-Roman at this time left much to be desired, probably perfectly mirrored by our Western society today. Juvenal, the Roman poet, speaks of a Roman matron who left a record of marriages and divorces not even equal by a Hollywood actress. 8 husbands in 5 years. That's quite a record. Seneca wrote, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Conjugal chastity was not a virtue esteemed in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. Paul clearly and distinctively teaches that the practice of chastity is the will of God. And he just as clearly and distinctively teaches in Romans that the rejection of this virtue by individuals and societies incurs the wrath of God. Paul knows sexual immorality to be incompatible with Christian holiness. Paul tells the Thessalonians, it is God's will that you grow in holiness, that you abstain from immorality, each of you guarding his member in sanctity and honor, not in passionate desire as do the Gentiles who know not God, and that each refrain from overreaching or cheating his brother in the matter at hand. For the Lord is an avenger of all such things, as we once indicated to you by our testimony. God has not called us to immorality, but to holiness. Hence, whoever rejects these instructions rejects not man, but God who sends his Holy Spirit upon you. Some disagreement exists among scholars, ancient and modern, over the translation of verse 4 in chapter 4. They are nearly equally divided upon the subject. The problem centers around the translation of the Greek word skeos, literally translated as vessel. One school of thought insists that in this text, vessel should be understood as wife, especially in context with the verb kalastai, which is sometimes used for taking a wife. The text would translate that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. In this context, Paul urges marriage and conjugal chastity as a safeguard for holiness. Paul teaches that a wife must be loved and honored as a person and not selfishly exploited for sexual gratification. If vessel be understood as body, Paul then teaches that the human body must be an instrument of love and not a means of self-gratification and exploitation of others. In this context, Paul urges personal chastity, encouraging self-control and bodily discipline. On the side of vessel being interpreted as wife, we know that the rabbis use the term vessel to mean a wife. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the term skeos is translated as wife. It is a thought favored by Paul. In Corinthians, he viewed marriage as a safeguard against immorality. But to avoid immorality, he writes, every man should have his own wife and every woman her own husband. In Thessalonica, he is emphasizing the holiness of the relationship and the honor due to the marriage partner. Again, some scholars disagree over the translation of verse 6 in chapter 4, insisting the word pragma refers to business, and verse 6 warns against injustice in business matters. They would translate verse 6 to read, that no one go too far and cheat his brother in business. However, it has been observed that nowhere else in the New Testament does pragma mean business, but always a thing, matter, or deed. Other scholars insist, probably right so, that Paul is discussing one subject, the matter of sanctification, and the duty of every Christian in order to preserve their holiness to avoid sexual immorality. In verse 5, he cautions against lustful passion in marriage, which uses the body of another person for self-gratification. In verse 6, he condemns the disgraceful cheating of a brother through adultery with his wife or fornication with his daughter. Paul sees a true Christian relationship in marriage as a protection against sinful passion and sexual immorality. Paul's argument for personal chastity and conjugal chastity, is based upon the will of God and not upon nature or society. He simply states that God forbids sexual immorality, and whoever fails to accept such morality rejects the will of God and will ultimately experience the wrath of God. The concept of sexual impurity as advanced by Paul in the New Testament reflects very much the ancient Jewish concept of impurity. Among them, an impure act corrupted the entire person, rendering him or her unfit for worship and communion with God. They distinguished between ritual and moral impurity by the penalties attached. There was no distinction between the actual state of impurity, as they made no distinction between the physical and the spiritual aspects of a person. Whatever renders a person impure before God renders the entire person impure before God. The state of impurity was diametrically opposed to the state of holiness. Both chapters 20 of Leviticus and 22 of Deuteronomy teach sexual immorality to be a grave evil by imposing the penalty of death upon the guilty. These scriptures imply the presence of such sinners within the people of God to be an evil leaven to be purged from the community before the entire people became contaminated. Leviticus sums up numerous prohibitions with, "Do not conform, therefore, to the customs of the nations, because all these things that they have done have filled me with disgust for them." Deuteronomy teaches, "There shall be no temple harlot among the Israelite women, nor a temple prostitute among the Israelite men." Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. Nevertheless, we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, 24, that during the reign of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and Naamah the Ammonite, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. There were also cult prostitutes in the land. Judah initiated all the abominable practices of the nations. When the prophet Nathan, in the name of God, confronted King David with his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, he put his finger directly on the root of the problem. He accused David of selfishness, a selfishness which led him into despising the commandments of God. Selfishness is the perversion of self-love, and where it rules the soul, proper love of God and neighbor become impossible. The Book of Wisdom implies that the illegitimate children of adulterers and fornicators will be visible evidence for the sinfulness of their parents on the day of judgment. For children born of lawless unions give evidence of the wickedness of their parents when they are examined, we read in Wisdom, chapter 4, verse 6. Commenting upon Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 25, Rabbi Simon ben Zoma succinctly expresses Jewish morality on the temptation and the sin of adultery and fornication. Quote, "Look not on the neighbor's vineyard. If thou hast looked, enter not. If thou hast entered, regard not the fruit. If thou hast regarded them, touch them not. If thou hast touched them, eat them not. But if thou hast eaten, then thou hast ejected thyself from the life of this world and of that which is to come." It is to be noted that Rabbi Simon ben Zoma stresses the fact the sinner has rejected himself from eternal life. The person makes the choice and bears the price for it. In our study of Galatians, we noted three Greek terms used in the New Testament to express sexual immorality and its degrees of corruption: porneia, akatharsia, and aselgia. Porneia refers to the sexual act itself. Usually, it expresses fornication, but it may be used to express any act of sexual impurity. Akatharsia is impurity of spirit. In early Judaism, impurity of body had a clinging, permeating force affecting the entire personality. Our catharsia expresses that degree of corruption that has moved from a bodily act to the corruption of the human spirit. It can be characterized as dirty mindedness. Our catharsia expresses within the New Testament the state of absolute alienation from God, the state of heathenism, the state of pre-Christian life. Our catharsia characterizes the ungenerated person whose actions are determined by natural passion and lust, never the will of God. Our catharsia is the very opposite of holiness. Aselgia expresses the third degree of moral corruption. At the point of aselgia, the person is so given over to excessive sensual gratification that they lose all sense of public decency. They cease to hide their immorality and at times flaunt it. It is the condition to which man comes when cut off from the grace of God. Aselgia characterizes the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the pagan world in general. Porneia, akathasia, aselgia are three classic works of the flesh. Flesh being understood in this context as the unredeemed human person or the human being controlled by natural passion rather than submitting to the will of God. Following the flesh can but end evilly for a person. Paul gives this warning to the Galatians. It is obvious what proceeds from the flesh. I warn you, as I have warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul urged the Christians of Galatia to war against their evil inclinations. Put to death, he said, whatever in your nature is rooted in the earth, fornication, porneian, uncleanness, archatharsian, passion, pathos, evil desires, that lust of covetousness, which is idolatry. These are sins which provoke God's wrath. Paul is quite aware that some Christians gave themselves over to such immorality before their baptism. He went on to say, your own conduct was once this sort, when these sins were your very life. In the same vein, he wrote the Corinthians, do not deceive yourself. No fornicator, idolater, adulterer, or sodomite, thieves, misers, or drunkards, no slanderers or robbers will inherit God's kingdom. And such were some of you, but you have been washed, consecrated, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Unquote. Paul was too realistic a minister of Christ to believe that the grace of baptism had permanently eradicated all such vices from the Christian community. We find him again writing to the Corinthians, I may have to mourn over the many who sinned earlier and have not repented of the uncleanness, archatharsia, fornication, porneia, sensuality, aselgia they practice. Unquote. The author of Ephesians found it necessary to remind Christians living in a pagan world that they cannot live as pagans, and he makes it clear to them how pagans do live. We read, I declare and solemnly attest in the Lord that you must no longer live as pagans do. Without remorse, they have abandoned themselves to lust, aselgia, and the indulgence of every sort of lewd conduct, archatharsis. The Ephesians are not left in doubt as to what sins are incompatible with Christian holiness. They are told, as for lewd, porneia, promiscuousness, archatharsia, a lust of any sort, let them not be mentioned among you. Your holiness forbids this. No doubt the Christians of Ephesus, as Christians do today, heard many arguments from their neighbors in favor of sexual misconduct. In order to dispel any confusion on the subject, the author, with crystal clear clarity, enumerates the sins which alienate the Christian from the kingdom of God. He tells the Ephesians, make no mistake about this. no fornicator, pornos, no unclean, or catharthos, a lustful or greedy person, in effect any idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with worthless arguments. Let no one deceive you with worthless arguments. These are sins that bring God's wrath down on the disobedient, therefore have nothing to do with them, unquote. One of the last works of the New Testament, 2 Peter, reminds Christians, he blanketed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in ashes and condemned them to destruction, thereby showing what would happen in the future to the godless. He did deliver Lot, however, as a just man opposed by the conduct of men unprincipled in their lusts, Aselgia. The essential reason Paul gives for these prohibitions against sexual immorality is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the baptized. He speaks to the Thessalonians of God who sends his Holy Spirit upon you. In the mind of Paul, the presence of the Holy Spirit affects the entire person, spirit, soul, and body. He teaches the Corinthians, every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. You must know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within, the spirit you have received from God. You are not your own. You have been purchased and at a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul advises the Corinthians to flee fornication, or as our text reads, shun lewd pornean conduct. Paul exhorts Christians to be spiritual athletes. To the Corinthians, he wrote, athletes deny themselves all sorts of things. They do this to win a crown of leaves that withers, but we a crown that is imperishable. Paul practiced what he preached. What I do, he said, is discipline my body and master it, for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul is too practical to deny that natural sexual desires can tempt Christians to express these desires in sinful ways, especially when previous to their conversion, such expressions were part of their personal history. As he said, these sins were your very life. He knew their vocation in Christ called them to be witnesses in the world. They must live in a pagan world, encouraging vice opposed to Christian holiness that looked upon adultery and fornication as natural as eating and drinking. A person faced with imminent danger has two choices, fight or flight. When faced with the danger of sexual temptation, Paul prudently advises, as we have seen, flight, flee fornication. Such advice is wisely based upon the experimental knowledge of human nature and the power of sexual temptation upon it. The same awareness finds expression in the old monk's advice to the young monk concerning sexual temptation. Pray that the urge and the opportunity do not come at the same moment. To remain chaste in the world demands the grace of God, self-discipline, and mortification of the senses. St. Augustine prayed that God would grant to him that virtue of chastity which God demanded from him. Since it is the will of God, the Christian church must urge chastity among Christians. Their holiness forbids anything else. Sexual impurity, as clearly revealed in the scriptures, in a particular way destroys that holiness to which God calls each. Without such holiness, it is impossible to see God. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. A person must make a choice for purity of heart, which implies purity of person. The God who chooses us must still be chosen by us to finalize the choice. A choice for chastity, often a choice daily renewed, is not an easy one, but the scriptures insist this essential choice effects eternal life. For this very reason, Paul tells us, what I do is discipline my body and master it, for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Many Christians could do with a bit of that salutary fear. Christians have personal difficulties, having personal difficulties in regards to chastity, will do well to remember Jesus' words to Paul, "My grace is enough for you, for in weakness power reaches perfection." And keep in mind the wise maxim, "God helps those who help themselves." Christianity has not been misdirected in its proper emphasis upon chastity. This is not a denial of the accusation that historically, at certain times and in given cultures, Christianity overemphasized chastity to the detriment of that proper balance which is essential to virtue and the preservation of truth. Modern psychology confirms more and more, whether it overtly acknowledges it or not, that human sexual expressions are acts which affect the entire human personality and being. There is no such thing as casual sex. A sexual act may be casually enacted, but its effects upon the person is anything but superficial. An effect does not have to be consciously experienced in order for it to be powerfully effective. Exposure to radium is a good example of this. The sacredness of human sexuality is rooted in the sacredness of the human person. The holiness of human sexuality is rooted in the presence of the Holy Spirit within the person. Wherever the sense of personal sacredness or holiness is lost, the door is open to human exploitation and the abuse of self and others. Human sexuality involves generative powers. No other human act can be equally as important. Seemingly, the perversion of such power should have its comparable effect. The corruption of the best is the worst. Since the power exists for the preservation of humanity, to say as much is not to deny that sexual expression has other human and personal ends as well, such as conjugal love. The perversion of such power will equally ill affect humanity. What is said about the perversion of one end will aptly apply to the perversion of other ends. This thesis Paul clearly expounds from the opening chapter of Romans. To speak on sexual morality can cause strong emotional reactions among a goodly number of people. There resides a good deal of fear, suppression and guilt in the area of sexuality. Much reaction may be irrational insofar as the fear or guilt does not rise from actual personal sins, or if it does, it is out of proportion to the sins committed. Let us recall that Jesus never called anyone to guilt, but repentance. Guilt is a feeling of culpability or blameworthiness for an offense or crime, carrying with it a fear of rejection and punishment and a loss of self-esteem. In the civil sense, the guilty feel like a criminal, and all what that implies. In the moral sense, the guilty one feels like a sinner, and all what that implies. We may describe the irrational guilt as when a person feels the emotional effects of a crime or sin without actually being responsible for the crime or sin. We know children often feel guilty for the suicide of a parent or the divorce of their parents. People who were sexually molested in childhood by a member of the family or family friend often experience irrational guilt as a consequence of molestation. Obviously, in such cases, therapy is needed. And again, some parents and teachers overstress sexual morality in the training of children. Jesus reduced all the commandments to two, love of God and neighbor. And some Christians have reduced it to one, the sixth commandment. As a result, the sexual sins and their concomitant guilt are all out of proportion. Proper education is needed in such cases. Let us not overlook the point, some of us should feel guilty. Guilt may be the proper state for our moral condition. In a case of genuine guilt, when a crime of sin is justly imputed to us and we experience the emotion of guilt as a consequence, we need to understand that the best means for deliverance from personal guilt is through personal proper repentance. Guilt is caused by unrepentant sin. Understanding the importance of repentance in the recovery of a person from alcoholism, the AA program calls upon the recovering alcoholic to make reparation as far as possible for the harm caused by excessive drinking. Some people experience what is called floating guilt as a result of suppressed sins. They consciously refuse to acknowledge the immorality of certain conduct or accept moral responsibility for certain wrong deeds. As a result, they may continually experience guilt and anxiety over small faults out of proportion of what has been done. A person may refuse to acknowledge the evilness of an action, but that does not render the act less evil, nor negate its evil effects within the soul. Regardless how consciously viewed, an evil act produces evil effects. One cannot change the nature of arsenic and its effects by labeling it sugar. In the perpetration of any evil deed, it must be remembered that within Christian morality, it takes more than the evil deed to make a sinner. To be a sin, it must be a human act. Understanding and will must accompany the deed. There must be some degree of understanding the malice involved and the freedom of the will in accomplishing it. In other words, a person must know the act to be evil and freely will the act to be. To tag a person a sinner for committing a sinful act, one must be able to discern correctly the internal disposition of the soul. For this reason, the scriptures wisely point out that such judgment should be left to God. Paul, who would teach the Corinthians how profitless without love to sacrifice even one's entire life, had no intention of isolating the practice and the preservation of chastity from agape love. To be as pure as angels, but as unloving as demons, was of no profit to self or society. In his presentation of chastity, conjugal love is presented as the opposite of selfish lust, and the bond of Christian marriage as the opposite of a life of sexual injustice, a life of adultery and fornication. All such conduct in the mind of Paul equals a selfishness incompatible with Christian love. He urged chastity as a means of perfecting love of neighbor and personal growth in holiness. Chastity, however, is only one aspect of agape love. Any love which expresses the life of God must indeed be a many splendid thing, a power of infinite splendor. After his brief exhortation to chastity, Paul immediately returns to the subject of agape love. He writes, "As regards brotherly love, there is no need for me to write you. God himself has taught you to love one another, and this you are doing with respect to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Paul uses the word philadelphias to express the concept of brotherly love. Within the classical Greek, this word referred to the love of one's blood brother. By the use of the term, Paul implies the intimate family relationship existing among members of the Christian community. Christians are members of God's family through their incorporation into Christ, through baptism, and through their reception of the Holy Spirit. In a unique fashion, Christ has become sons of God and brothers to one another. Christians have become. For Paul, only the word philadelphos expresses the proper relationship between Christians. Paul confirms the Thessalonians excel in brotherly love. No one needs to teach them, as God himself has been their teacher. Here he, no doubt, makes reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah, who foretold the outpouring of the Spirit of God into the hearts of God's children. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they have need to teach their friends or kinsmen how to know the Lord. All from the least to the greatest shall know me, says the Lord. Unquote. It is the Spirit of God which motivates the Thessalonians to brotherly love. More than once, Paul made pointed reference to their gift of the Holy Spirit. Over and above this, every Christian has before his eyes the example of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and the teacher, and he left the example of his life and death as a light to guide the lives of all his disciples. Despite the visible evidence of brotherly love, Paul notes that there is room for growth in charity. Perhaps Timothy brought to Paul's attention the conduct of certain Thessalonians. They gave evidence of defective love of self and society. We find Paul writing, "Yet we exhort you to even greater progress, brothers. Make it a point of order to remain at peace and attend to your own affairs. Work with your hands as we directed you to do, so that you will give good example to outsiders and want for nothing." Apparently, certain individuals were neglecting their social obligation to support themselves by the work of their profession and subsequently making unnecessary and unjust demands upon the charity of others. In the self-induced idleness, they found time to meddle in the affairs of others. Paul was no bleeding heart that encouraged charity that fostered irresponsibility. Paul saw these defects in love as detrimental to the individuals, as they would be without necessities, as detrimental to the Christian community, as it made unnecessary demands upon their charity, as detrimental to society in general, as it reflected a bad image of Christianity to the pagans. Some see this defective behavior as a result of a mistaken notion among the Thessalonians concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. The story is told of a young charismatic monk who, while walking one day in the monastery garden, came upon an older monk sitting upon a bench engaged in contemplation. Being more an activist than a contemplative, the young monk immediately engaged the old monk in conversation about the parousia. "Do you think," he inquired of the old monk, "the second coming will come before you die?" "No, I don't," he replied. "Well then," continued the young monk, "do you think it will come a short time after you die, after your death?" "I do not," he replied. "Oh, then you think it will be a long time after your death?" The old monk again replied, "I do not." In most scandalized tone, the young man responded, "You don't believe in the second coming." "I did not say that," responded the other. "Your words imply disbelief," insisted the young monk, "for you said you didn't think it would come before your death, neither short nor long time after your death. That implies disbelief to me." The old monk patiently responded, "Your mistake is that you think that I am thinking about the second coming of the Lord. I have discovered through the years that when I am concerning myself about the business of another, I am neglecting my own business." God bless you.